Well, if you have a Bible, you can open it to Luke 1, and we're going to continue on with our series where we're looking at Luke's Christmas account. And last week we started by looking at the first half of Mary's song of praise, the first half of the Magnificat, and we saw her personal reasons for magnifying the Lord. Right? The Magnificat starts with her saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And so her personal reasons were that he had shown her favor in her humble estate, just like he had shown favor to Hannah in the birth of the prophet Samuel. And also, he had blessed her, and he had made her name blessed, so that was another reason that she was praising him. And then she was praising him because of these rich theological conclusions that she had come to about God. And those weren't conclusions that came out of nowhere for her. She was a faithful young Jewish girl who, more than likely was raised in synagogue and was familiar with the Torah. But she had personally experienced theology, right? She had lived it out in the angel Gabriel coming to her. And so she reacted to that by singing how God is powerful, singing about how God is holy, and singing about how God is merciful. And so with Christmas Eve just a week away and anticipation building in our children and in our culture, this morning we're going to look at the second half of her song, and we're going to move away from those personal reasons and look at the prophetic reasons that she had for magnifying the Lord. Because Mary did not just see the smaller picture of her own life in all of this, but she was quite a theologian, right? We've established that. And so she understood the big picture. She understood what this moment meant, not just for her, but for the history of Israel and for the history of the world. And she knew that the baby who was coming was going to prove true the words of the prophets who had been speaking hundreds of years before. And so she is not just magnifying God for his sovereign hand in her life, but in the life of her people. And we can even say that Mary was magnifying the Lord for his sovereign hand in your life. And so we're going to read Luke chapter 1, and I will start reading in verse 51. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for its trustworthiness. We thank you for the concrete promises in it that all find their yes in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would keep me from being in the way this morning of your word's deliverance. And I pray, God, that you would get me out of the way, Lord. I pray that nothing in our hearts would stand in the way of our understanding and our application of your word, God, that we would lay all of that down right now, Lord, and we would give our minds and our hearts to you over this next 30 minutes or so. And I pray, God, that you would be speaking to us, God, because we believe your word is not dormant, and that it is not dead, but it is alive and it is active. And we believe that it will pierce us to soul and spirit, God, and may it do that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first things we can notice in the second half of the Magnificat is the fact that Mary is speaking in the past tense about things that have not yet taken place. Okay, so this is a little bit weird. This would be like if you said, you know, "I went to the grocery store and it was great." And so did you go on Saturday? Did you go yesterday? And your response was, no, I'm going on Thursday to get ready for Christmas Eve dinner. And so that would be kind of odd, right? It would be like, why are you talking in the past tense about something that has not even happened yet? And that's how Mary is talking here. She is speaking in the past tense about things that her son is yet to do. But the reason that she's doing that is because it's called the prophetic past tense. We see this used in Scripture, and it's because she is so sure that these things that are being promised, they're so fixed, they're so accomplished, they're so definitely going to come to pass that she might as well talk about them as if they have already happened. And so it's going to be, he has shown, he has brought, he has filled, he has helped, not he will show. Or he will bring, or he will fill, or he will help. And within these prophetic declarations of what is certain to come to pass, we will find three U-turns that the arrival of the Messiah are going to bring into the world. Three U-turns that are still impacting us today. You know what a U-turn is. You're familiar with it. You've probably done one this week while driving. You may have even done one illegally, okay? And I know that some of you do that, right? We've all been there. It says don't do it between 3 and 7 p.m. You look around. You're like, I don't see a white car. And so you do the U-turn, okay? There's a U-turn is when you're going one way and you realize I need to go the complete opposite direction, right? You're going to IHOP. IHOP is back there. There was no place to turn. So what do you got to do? You got to stop. You got to turn the left turn signal on. You got to turn completely around to get to your destination. And God flipped things around in the coming of Jesus, in the Messiah. And so three U-turns for us to look at here in Mary's prophetic declarations this morning. The first is a moral U-turn that the Messiah would bring about. It's a moral U-turn, a moral change in direction. Mary says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. The word that translates to proud here is a Greek word that literally means to overshine. To overshine is to walk around and act like you are more than you are. So like, let's say you were selling a car and you know, the car's, it's nice, but when you sell it, like, you want it to look really good. And so you really shine that thing up because you want to get maximum value for it, maybe even a little more value than that, right? It's like when somebody comes to your house and you want to clean the house, you want to overshine the house because you want the house to look better than it normally does for the people who are going to come in through the front door. Human beings are created in the image of God. And we are created to be his rulers on the earth who rule under his rule. The fancy word for that would be his vice regents. The problem comes where we try to overshine the blessing of that position. We try to overshine the blessing of being the vice regents of God. We try to overshine the blessing of being the image bearers of God. And we try to live as if we aren't the image bearers, but we are the image. We try to live as if we are actually God. And this is the spiritual temperature of so much of the world. So much of the world wants to live as if they are morally preeminent. Okay? Preeminence means that you are superior and that you stand alone. That you are unique and most important. That you surpass all others. Now, the Bible only talks about one person this way, and that is Jesus. So in Colossians 1, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He might surpass all. He stands alone. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God, the one through whom all things are created, the one in whom the fullness of God was overjoyed to dwell, he is chief. He stands alone. He is preeminent. But we are not preeminent. We do not surpass all others. We do not stand alone. No, we actually stand with all the other humans as sinful humanity. The Bible says, no, not one seeks God. Nobody seeks God on their own. That's all of us. And yet we act like we are preeminent, right? We overshine our position by putting ourselves first in our thoughts, putting ourselves first in our actions. We live as if we are preeminent. putting some sort of spiritual excellence out on the table that should impress God. We act like we are putting ourselves above others, right? And then we'll look down on others because of how much money we have, or maybe because of the color of our skin, or our gender, or our education, maybe the political party that we align with. We take all these things, we overshine them, and then we consider ourselves to be preeminent because of them. And then what happens? Well, if we're preeminent, then surely we have to be morally superior to all these other Cretans around us. And more than that, we're morally superior to God. So we get to decide for ourselves what's right. We get to decide for ourselves what's wrong. This is the sort of pride that is producing the morality we see all around the world. Not just today, but in the history of the world. So in Christ, God has brought a great moral U-turn into the world, and He has shown us in the most obvious way possible that humility, not preeminent pride, is the way to spiritual freedom. Because in the gospel, God has come near in Christ and has humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to provide eternal life for sinners. The preeminent one has subjected himself to the worst torture humanity could come up with. And now if people want to find life in him, they must humble themselves and turn away from sin, say no to sin, and say yes to him, and put their faith and trust in him, not in their own abilities, but in the true preeminent one, Jesus. It's the only way to salvation. And the prideful ones who would reject that over and over, who would refuse to abandon self-sufficiency, who would refuse to abandon the myth of moral superiority, who refuse to let go of their supposed ability to decide right and wrong for themselves, they will not find life. And the most ironic part about it is that we think that by deciding right and wrong for ourselves, we are finding life. Oh, independence, autonomy, the ability to say what's right and wrong for myself, that is true life, that's true living. It's where true joy resides. And yet, in embracing that and rejecting God, they reject life, the very thing that they think they are finding. And one day, Mary's boy is going to return. And when he returns, when he comes back, Mary's words about her son in Luke chapter 1, verse 51 will be proven right. In his righteous judgment, he will show his strength, and the thoughts of the proud, which seemed so ordered, so logical, so educated, so enlightened before, are going to be scattered around. They'll be like ants running from an anthill that just got kicked over. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 describes this awful moment of the Lord's judgment on those who oppose and reject Him, saying that they will call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." I think about how hard everybody is working to be ready for Christmas in 8 days. Right? People are breaking their necks to be sure that they're going to be ready for the big day where everybody's coming over their house, or the big day where they got the hot toy for their kids, whatever, right? And so, you know, you're putting the lights on the tree, you're risking life and limb to get like a blow-up reindeer out on the roof, fighting other grown adults for a Paw Patrol boat and Toys R Us, making these huge feasts for people in your family you don't even like that much. And just obsessed with readiness. That's this whole season. They start it, in October. October 31st comes, it ends. And as soon as November 1st hits, I mean, they just bombard us, don't they, on the commercials. Just, you better be ready. Like, it's all about readiness. And then what happens? This day comes and goes. I get very sad. One of my saddest times of the year is actually Christmas night, when it's like all over. I just get sad because I do. I love Christmas. I love the month. I love everything that's going on. And then Christmas time, I'm just kind of like, oh man, it's all over. We got to wait a whole other year to do this again. And we strive so hard to be ready for one day that's going to come and go. It's kind of crazy. Think about it. You're only going to get, if you're blessed, right, you get about 90 of these things. You get about 90 Christmases. Some of you are going to get more, some of us get less. Now let's say you get 90, you only remember like 84 of them, right? You don't remember the first three, you don't remember the last three, right? So it's not that many of them, but we are obsessed with being ready for these 80 or so days. Eternity is going to last forever. It's never going to end. I can't make a small enough speck with my fingers to try to map your life on the timeline of eternity. It's going to last forever. We spend so much time being ready for this one day. How ready are we for forever? You might be able to play the game of fake preeminence right now. There will be no more playing and no more chances when you stand before the throne of God. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you." This is Peter saying, prepare for the moral U-turn that Jesus is bringing to the earth in his judgment. Be ready, because the proud will be brought low, but those who have surrendered their hearts to God will be co-heirs with him. Let's keep going. The next thing we see is that Mary is praising God not just for the moral U-turn that Jesus brings into the world, but in verse 52, there is a societal U-turn, a social U-turn. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. As human beings, we are absolutely sure that we are the one putting people on their thrones and taking them off, aren't we? We think we're the ones that decide who's going to be a senator in Alabama. We think we're the ones who decide who's going to be the president of the United States. We think we are the ones who decide who's going to be the governor of Virginia. We think we are the ones putting people on thrones and taking them off. This is not the picture that we get from the scriptures. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Here's what Daniel 2 is saying. You know how we had this really warm fall? People are trotting around on Halloween, you know, in shorts and t-shirts. And then all of a sudden, it's like 32 degrees, right? We just went from kind of like mild summer to intense winter, just kind of skipped fall this year. None of you made that happen. Nobody in this room was the one who got up every day and said, "I want it to be this temperature and this is what it's going to be." God is the one that changes the times and seasons. So you're about as responsible for putting people on thrones and taking them off as you are for changing seasons. That's what Daniel 2 is telling us. That ultimately, it's God who makes these decisions. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." That would be the Democrats and the Republicans. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And so the Bible is clear. Nobody's rising to power unless God, for some reason or another, purposes it. Now, we don't always like the purposes that He purposes it for. Nor do we always understand those purposes. With our limited knowledge, we can't always make sense of the things that we are seeing in the current events. We can't always make sense of national elections and democratic processes. We can't make sense of bullying and deadly dictatorships. And yet all of it is subject to the sovereign design of God. And what Mary's song is reminding us of here is that as much as He's the one to put people into power, He's also the one that topples them. He will bring down the mighty from their thrones. We just heard this affirmed in Daniel 2:21. It says that God removes kings. It's also plain in Psalm 75, verse 6. "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." And it's all barreling toward this final conclusion. There's going to be one final act of God with regard to the thrones of the world. And that is when the Messiah who was in Mary's womb, born in the manger, he's going to be right in the center of it. It's when he claims what is his. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" When the Lamb of God born in the manger returns, he's coming as the Lion of Judah. All the kingdoms of the world are going to bow down to him, and their power will be taken from them. And the kingdom of this world will return to the preeminent one, its rightful owner. And when it comes to the rulers of those kingdoms, let's be real. It's not a bunch of evangelicals ruling the world. Okay? It's not a bunch of Jesus followers sitting on thrones all around this world. The reality is that when it comes to the rulers of those kingdoms, most of them have followed in the path of Satan with their prideful rebellion. And they will be toppled just as he will be toppled, and their name will be extinguished just as his name will be extinguished, and they will suffer the ultimate humiliation just as he will suffer the ultimate humiliation. The 24 elders around God's throne fall on their faces in Revelation 11, and they sing a song about this work of the Messiah when he ends the reign of evil men over the nations of the earth. Starting in verse 17, Revelation 11, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." For now, the destroyers of the earth sit on their thrones and think that they're in control. They think they run this place, and they think that it is their inheritance. They believe they're the decision makers. They believe they're the leaders of democracies and monarchies and dictatorships. But the reality is there's this great reversal coming where the crowns will be removed from their heads. They will be taken out of their throne rooms, and the kingdom of this world will be back in the hands of Jesus. We can't wait. I can't wait. I saw a meme on Facebook this week. Somebody said, "Lord Jesus, come, but wait until after Star Wars comes out." I laughed. Part of me was like, yeah, I want to see it, but let's be honest. Spoiler alert, it was good. It wasn't that good, okay? Jesus wants to come back now, take all those thrones, take his throne back, say, "This world is mine. I'm ready." Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is this famous Christmas text. It reminds us of this day of reckoning that is coming for the rulers of the world. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God's going to take all the government and put it on the shoulders of the Messiah when he returns. And he will rule with unending peace. And the Lord has zeal for that day. He is zealous for it. He is excited about it. He is passionate about it. But notice Mary's song does not just capture the truth of what the Messiah is going to do with earthly kingdoms and the rulers of those kingdoms. Verse 52 also tells us what the Messiah is going to do with believers, what he's going to do with people who follow him. He will do with believers what he's already done in the life of Mary. He's going to exalt those of humble estate. About 30 years After Mary's son is born, he's going to stand on a mountainside and say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." One of the great truths that Christmas brings to the forefront of our hearts and our minds is that in the end, meekness wins. Christmas preaches the truth that meekness rules the day in the conclusion of all things. We see it in the meek and mild Son of God who chose to enter into the world in a low-key town, in a low-key stable, to a low-key mom and a low-key stepdad. We see it in his entire life as he's the ultimate picture of strength under control as he goes about his ministry. We see it in his death as he could have called on angels to come and pull him down from the cross, but he chose to meekly die for spiritual rebels like you and me. And we see it in the scriptural promise that he's going to come back and topple the kings and rule the world as the meek king of the universe. He will call on all of his meek people to be co-heirs with him. What I see in America today are these two extremes trying to battle it out. One extreme is the passiveness that seems to have become one ruling principle, where you shouldn't say anything that could possibly offend anyone. And so, in Boston right now, there's a place there in Worcester Hills, Holy Cross, right? The Holy Cross Crusaders. There's a big push within the family of that school to change the name because Crusader is offensive, right? Because people are offended by the Crusades that happened, you know, almost 1,000 years ago. All right, so people are offended by that. Let's get Crusader out of there. Let's get a new name for the school. No matter what you think about that, in the school paper, a student wrote, "If even one person is offended by something, we should change it." It's a terrible way to think. It's an easily defeated logic. Because I can say, I'm offended by you saying that we should change something if even one person is offended, so you should change your opinion because I'm offended. Right? And so it just fell apart. So we are kind of raising up this culture where even if we're saying truthful things in love, if it offends somebody, you better swallow it. And then there's this reaction to that sort of passivity where we stand in the face of political correctness and we think that saying brash things and provoking people is some sort of virtuous verbal behavior. And we mask being an outright jerk with saying, "Well, I just tell it like it is." No, you're just mean. Like, you're just mean to people. Or, "I'm just being a straight shooter." Neither of these extreme positions represent the meekness and humble estate that is exalted in the end. One represents control without strength, right? That's the passivity that seems to be one ruling principle. The other represents strength without control. That's that brash, reckless speech. Jesus rejects both. And he teaches us strength under control. And he will walk into the last days and he will push over evil and it won't be hard for him and he will be exalted and the meek who follow him will be exalted with him. And meekness will win the day. So a moral U-turn, this will be the great social U-turn. And lastly, we move to verse 53. And I'm going to ask my wife, "Can you get me water?" Thanks. I'm dried out up here. I'm like a desert in my throat. Verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." There's been a moral U-turn, there's been a social U-turn, and now we see this material, spiritual U-turn that he's going to bring about. We saw Mary look back to Hannah's life and allude to it in the first half of the song. Here she looks back to the Psalms, and she alludes to Psalm 107, verse 9. And I'm going to drink this water. This verse kind of fits with my thirstiness. All right. Psalm 107, verse 9. "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." Mary's words in verse 53 are a direct allusion to Psalm 107, verse 9. And on the heels of her reference to Psalm 107, she says, "And the rich he has sent away empty." This is a material spiritual U-turn that is emphasized throughout all of the scriptures. The concept that those who have much will live as if they don't need God, and those who have little will live as if they are desperate for God, is not a new concept here that Mary's come up with, but this is a biblical theme. Psalm 63, verse 1. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." What's the implication here? It's that if there were water in the land, maybe the soul would not thirst for God so much. Maybe the flesh would not faint for him. In Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18, here's what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." Laodicea had a prospering economy. They were making money in the textile industry hand over fist. But since they got so rich and they were so well off, they had forgotten about God. Their blessings piled up so high, they lost sight of the one who was giving the blessings in the first place. In this place that was known for making clothes, Jesus looks at him and says, "You're naked. You think that you're well clothed. You think everything's great. You're naked without me." Let's be real for a second. And I might offend you here, but I think you'll see that's not my point. We live in a zip code, this church does at least, exists in a zip code where the median income is $102,000 a year. Our church is located in a county where the median income is $84,000 a year. That's about $25,000 above the median income for the country. And that's about $75,000 above the median income for the entire world per year. Not all of us, because I don't want to make assumptions, but many of us in this room are some of the most wealthy people in the world. Now, we can play the comparison game and go, "I'm not as wealthy as Bill Gates." Obviously, he's like the wealthiest of the wealthiest of the wealthiest people in the world, okay? He's a one percenter, right? But still, we can pretty safely say that most of us in this room are some of the wealthiest people in this world when we compare ourselves to the global context. I would guess that somewhere between 95 to 99% of the folks in this room have enough food in their house right now where if you couldn't go out for a week, like, you could live. Like, it might get sketchy toward the end of week three. It's down to, like, you know, Toll House crackers and like dry ramen or something. I don't know. All right, it might get a little weird towards the end of week three, but like, you could live for a few weeks. You could live for a month maybe off the food in your house if you just didn't go to Aldi for a whole month. That makes you very different from the overwhelming majority of the people that live on this earth. I don't say any of this to money shame you. That's silliness. The Bible does not condemn money, it just condemns the love of it. All I'm saying is that Jesus issued warnings for the rich about how hard it would be to get into heaven. Now, we got the same system of salvation as everybody else, right? It's turn from sin and put your trust in Christ. What's the difference? The difference is that there's a temptation for the rich to think, "I've got everything and I don't need God." And I think that's why Jesus said that. It's so easy for us to go, "Hey man, I'm making it on my own. I'm pretty good." Earlier I mentioned those who are self-sufficient morally. They think they have enough moral goodness on their own. Say, "I don't need God." There is just as much of a danger of having physical provisions fool you into thinking you don't need God. And you playing that game of self-sufficiency. I think we can look at our paychecks and we can look at what we bought and our toys and we can think, I can do this on my own. I don't need Him. That sort of self-sufficiency proves just as damning in the end. But Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is looking for those who hunger and thirst for him and for his righteousness. And he is going to fill those people. And it will not be a temporary filling, but it will be a supreme satisfaction. A supreme satisfaction that will make way for an even deeper hunger and thirst for him. And then he fills you again, and it continues on into eternity where we sit at his table in his kingdom. Jesus offers us satisfaction now and forever. But I think many of us are not hungering for him. We're not thirsting for him. Instead, we're too busy eating as many temporary and worldly things as we can, drinking in the world as fast as we can. And those things fill us up for a little bit, but then we need more. So we're like an addict going back to the dealer, man. We go back to the world and we say, give me more, give me more. I don't want to face reality without this world. Give me more. And we just keep drinking and eating the world. Numbing our conscience to the God-given need that we have for Him. Ignoring Him. Ignoring our desire for a joy that actually lasts. If you've ever wondered how people could spend their life around the gospel and never truly believe it, it's because they never actually have spiritual hunger and thirst because they just keep filling themselves up with the world. They do it over and over until one day their heart stops beating and they face God in judgment. And on that day, the world's not there for them anymore. They stand by themselves with no Savior to stand in their place, and they're sent away empty. Sometimes I think we look at people on this earth who have everything and we go, they're the lucky ones. Look at what they've got. But if they don't have Jesus, they have nothing. And they are pitiable, not lucky. That's the great material and spiritual reversal that the Messiah brings about. That he will fill the hungry with good things, and the rich will be sent away empty. And what will be the end result of the moral and social and material spiritual U-turns that the Messiah brings to the world? Eternal mercy for the people of God. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Remember, in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham's family they're going to be blessed. The whole earth's going to be blessed through Abraham's line. And then here comes Jesus out of Abraham's line. And through this descendant of Abraham, God has made a way for all people to know him. Through this child from Mary's womb, he has brought a Savior into the world to die for sinners, and by faith we receive mercy in him. And by faith we are the children of Abraham in him. And by faith the promise of God's mercy has touched everyone who has believed. We should have received wrath, but Christ has turned the world around. He has made a great reversal, a great U-turn for believers. He has made us strong. He has exalted us, he has filled us, and he has shown us mercy. And so, we are truly the ones who should stand in front of our trees and our lit up houses and say, it is a Merry Christmas. Because we are the ones who are blessed in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you help dry throats get through messages, and I thank you that you give us ears to hear, and you give us eyes to see. I pray that we have seen this morning. I pray that if we have been fooled into thinking the direction of this world is the way to live, that this world's definition of strength or wealth or morality is going to get us anywhere eternally, that we would stop this morning, we would turn around and go in the direction of the Messiah. It's only in Him, God, that we are going to be exalted and lifted up. It's only in Him, Lord, that we will be standing in the end when all the kings of the earth have been toppled. It's only in Him that we are going to find a pathway to real meekness. It's only in Him, God, that we will find real mercy. It's only in Him that we will truly be filled and be rich. I pray this morning would just be a morning about Your people rejecting the world, surrendering to You. Maybe there's people who are going to do that here this morning for the first time, Lord. This morning they're going to, for the first time, say no to the world and no to sin, no to Satan. They're going to say yes to You and surrender their lives to Your authority. They're going to pray to You. They're going to say sorry, and they're going to ask You for forgiveness. And they're going to call You Lord. They're going to believe in their heart that You were raised from the dead. And there are some who maybe just need to surrender anew. They've drifted from Your authority, and they've been trying to live as if they are the authority. They've been trying to overshine their lives and outshine You. I pray this morning they would stop, Lord, in that foolish game, and that they would come back to You. So work in Your people this morning, God, and call us to repentance. And I pray this in Jesus' name.